Well, good evening. This evening I'd like us to begin a series on the sayings of Christ on the cross. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? And the reason this is significant is because our faith is formed, our love for Christ is strengthened, and our lives are transformed as we set our eyes upon Jesus. It's by looking upon Jesus and knowing his loveliness that we have strength to trust the whole triune God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that the Holy Spirit takes from what is his and glorifies him. And so as we look at Christ, we have a picture of the whole triune God. And particularly as we look at him on the cross. You know, Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation did battle against Roman Catholicism. And the Roman Catholics had what Martin Luther called a theology of glory, where they focused upon God and his untouchable attributes, in abstractions, in his greatness that cannot be approached. But Martin Luther said that a true theologian looks at God hung on a cross, suffering and dying. And he keys on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. That it's through God's foolishness, or rather the foolishness of God, that makes us wise and not the wisdom of men. And so we look at Jesus on the cross and we think about, what did he say? What was he feeling in his heart while he hung on the cross? What was Jesus thinking? Altogether, if we look at the times when Christ spoke on the cross, we see there are seven sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And I don't know if we'll get through all seven of them before January when I need to start a different series. But I want to begin working through them tonight. And the first thing that Christ said on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And we see these words in Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 26. I want to read verses 26 to 38, but particularly we'll focus on verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have revealed yourself perfectly in your word, and that your whole word sets us upon Jesus. It reveals your whole character and nature, and that this Christ came into the world, born of a virgin, and lived under the law, showing kindness to others, living selflessly, taking up his cross, his whole life, and then finally being nailed to a cross of wood in his death. Help us, God, to see this Christ more clearly, to hear the words that he spoke, to be strengthened in our faith, to be edified, and to grow in love and obedience to his commandments, conform to his image for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first words of Jesus were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I want you to notice just a few things. We're going to work through this slowly and just turn it over in our mind. Notice that the first word Christ speaks from the cross is "Father." His first inclination is to cry out to his Father. Just think of the suffering he was enduring at this time. He was exhausted from pouring out his heart in prayer the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had no strength left in his body. He was beaten and mocked and scourged so that flesh was torn from his back. And now the soldiers have driven nails into his hands and feet. And you can imagine the sharp pain he would have felt every time the soldiers drove the nail more deeply. His wounds at this point, when he spoke these words, were fresh and open and bleeding. His nerves were the most tender. And they lifted up the cross and they dropped it into the hole in the ground, and the weight of his body tore at his flesh even more. And the first thing Jesus does is pray. This is amazing. He doesn't mumble words of self-pity. He doesn't say, "This isn't fair." He does not cry out in anger. Many people stop praying during times of suffering. I wonder about you. Some people are too angry with God to pray in times of suffering. They're too angry with others to pray. They feel like maybe God has abandoned me. And maybe there's no point in praying. After all, here I am suffering. What's the point? And sometimes all people want to do in the midst of their suffering is just get some measure of relief, and prayer feels like work to them. And so they don't pray. But Christ prays during his most intense suffering. You know, if you crush a rose, it smells even more sweetly. And the same is true of Jesus. You crush Christ, and what came out of Christ was a sweet aroma of prayer. And what happens to you when you are crushed? When you're crushed, whatever's really inside of you comes out of you. What is your response to suffering when others wrong you and treat you badly? When circumstances come into your life that are beyond your control and that hurt you deeply? What is your response? Do you pray? Psalm 86, verses 6 and 7 say, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you." Do you call upon the Lord in the day of trouble? You probably call upon someone when you're in trouble. Many people call upon good friends. They call upon trusted relatives. They call upon someone who's demonstrated themselves to be for them and not against them. But they sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with that, God gives these people into our lives as graces. That's good. But do you go to the Lord first in prayer? Think of praying to him. Do you have the kind of relationship with God so that the first thing that you think of to do during suffering is to pray? Are you so close to him that it's your impulse to want to go to him? That's what Jesus did. It had to be an automatic impulse because there was no way he could concentrate unless it was already ingrained in him. In fact, I believe that Christ prayed because he had a habit of prayer his whole life. And we see this through his earthly ministry. Do you remember how often Christ would withdraw to pray? He would take himself away from the disciples, away from the crowds, and he'd go by the mountainside and he would pray. And he did it again and again through his whole life. He was a man of prayer because he knew the Father personally. In John 15:10, Jesus says, "The Father knows me and I know the Father." And so he prayed, and he had this habit of prayer. And that's necessary, isn't it? Because if you don't have a regular habit of prayer when times of suffering come, your first instinct will not be to pray. You'll go to some other resource. And if you do pray during a time of suffering and you're not used to praying with a habit of prayer, there will be this feeling of awkwardness. And it will be strange to approach this God that you don't habitually approach. Do you have a habit of prayer like Jesus did? You know, we have examples of godly men through the whole Bible who prayed. And they prayed often 2 or 3 times a day. And so may I challenge you to develop this habit, if it's not in your life, praying daily, going to the Father. Will you arrange your schedule so that you can take in words from God, hearing from God in the Word of God, reading the Scriptures and then responding as though you've just inhaled and now you're exhaling in prayer? Will you build this into your life, following Christ as your example? Jesus had a habit of prayer, so he cried out to the Father during his suffering. Notice also that Jesus here calls on God as Father. He might have called on God as many things. He might have said Sovereign God. He might have called on God as Lord God Almighty or Creator God, and all of those things would be appropriate. In fact, Jesus would later on the cross cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that was in the moment of his distress and feeling that he's deserted. Here, he calls on God as Father. Because he's going to God as a son, and he knows that his Father will listen to him, and he knows that his Father cares for him. There are many people who don't or can't call on God as Father in times of suffering because they resent God for the suffering that's in their lives. They feel angry with him. They think maybe God is against them, and so they don't call on him as Father. They don't want to pray. But Jesus here does not resent his Father on the cross. In fact, you remember the night before he prayed with the cup, and he said, Father, if there's any other way for you to accomplish your purpose, let this cup of your wrath pass away from me. And he received the answer from his Father. His Father, his loving Father, said, there is no other way. You must go through the cross. And so Jesus submitted to the Father. He says that his food is to do the will of the Father. And so he bows before the Father and he goes to the cross, calling on God as Father. Look with me at Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. This is a passage about how the Father treats his sons. Hebrews 12, verse 3. The author says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is how God speaks to sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, Jesus was being chastised on the cross, but not for his sin. He was being chastised for our sins. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And now look at this. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so you can flip back now to our text in Luke. But what this shows us is that discipline, when we are suffering in our lives and being trained by the Father in times of severe trial, that's how God treats his sons. He crushes them. He gave Christ the cross. And he called on God the Father as Father. And so we too may call upon him as Father. We don't have to doubt the love of the Father for us when we're in trial and suffering. Many people do. They have a mindset that says, when things are going well, God is with me. And when things are not going well, God is somehow against me or opposed to me. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that he gives his sons crosses. And he's for you if you're in him. He brings suffering into the lives of all of his children. And that's why he can call out to God as Father. He cares about what you have to say. So come boldly and with confidence before the throne of grace and offer your prayers to him. And so there we see the first thing that Christ did on the cross was to cry out to God the Father. His first impulse was to pray. The second word Christ prays is forgive. Father, forgive them. He didn't pray, Father, deliver me. He didn't pray, Father, forgive, or rather heal my wounds. He didn't pray, Father, judge my enemies. In fact, notice here that he doesn't pray for himself at all. He says, Father, forgive them. He only prays for his enemies. It's as though he's completely lost sight of the fact that his enemies are afflicting him and causing him pain or doing him any wrong at all. The mind of our Lord was not on his excruciating pain or on the fact that his enemies deserve judgment. That's not where his mind was. He's thinking about the people who are killing him, and he feels pity and mercy for them. He's thinking about the horrible punishment that they deserve for this sin. He's thinking about the Father's terrible wrath that rests upon them for their sin. He's thinking about the pain that they'll feel in hell, and that they'll be surrounded by other sinners who will only know how to think about themselves for all eternity. He's thinking about how these people who are crucifying him will be cut off from the love of God forever and ever. And they'll never know his grace or his peace or fellowship. And what does he feel for them? Not vindictive anger, not a desire to visit judgment upon them. It says he asks God to forgive them. There's compassion in his heart for them. This word forgive literally means to send away. And here in this context, what Jesus is praying is that, Father, send their sins away. Separate their sins from you as far as the east is from the west. This word forgive also means to let go. He's praying, Father, let go of your anger. Do not hold this against them. Don't condemn them in their sins. Can you imagine the anger of a father toward people who are murdering his son in a most brutal way? Think of the anger, fathers, you would feel if you had to watch your sons endure this. And here, this Jesus, the Son, is crying out to his Father, Father, forgive them for what they're doing to your son. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I forgive you. You know, all through Christ's ministry, he did. You remember that he told the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. This is the only time in Scripture where we have Jesus praying to the Father to forgive people. And I'm not sure why that is, but it has to be, at least, because Jesus has already himself forgiven them. Has to be. There's no way one can pray for the forgiveness of another with sincerity unless you've already forgiven them yourself. And so Christ here in his human nature has already forgiven the sins of these sinners. And so he prays to the Father. That means Jesus has let go of his anger toward these enemies. And you know, Jesus forgives you. And he knows your sins. He knows the darkest sins in your heart. The ones that nobody knows but you. He knows the sins in your mind. He knows the wicked motions of your soul that are even only perceptible to you when you're paying attention. And sometimes you can't even tell what they are. He knows your doubts. He knows your idolatries. He knows the hopes that you have. in this world instead of in him. And he forgives you. And he prays for you. And so I would ask you this evening, will you let that hit you tonight? That feeling and seeing the horror of your sin, Jesus sees it all even better than you do. And he looks at you and he forgives you and he calls on the Father to forgive you. And this is a picture we have of the way Jesus is interceding for us even now before the Father. The picture is that on the basis of his bloody death and of his righteousness, he prays for you right now at the right hand of God the Father and says, because my blood has covered them and I have bought their forgiveness, Father, forgive them. Be merciful to them. But I would ask you tonight, in light of this great grace that Christ has shown you, what kinds of prayers do you pray for those who sin against you? Many people pray, Father, help me in this time of terrible suffering. Father, help me not to suffer so much. Help me to get through this trial. Help me to know how to deal with this. And those prayers for ourselves aren't wrong in themselves. But many times people in their suffering, they can only think of themselves. And so their prayers are always and only self-centered. But Jesus didn't pray for himself. He prayed for the people sinning against him. And he prayed for their forgiveness. Sometimes when people are suffering, they don't just pray for themselves, and they do pray for their enemies, but they pray like this, Father, change that person. Fix them. Take that sin away from them. And that's also not wrong to pray that the Lord would change your enemies, that he would redeem them, that he would sanctify them. But Jesus didn't start there. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And that's where we should start as well. Praying for forgiveness. Will you commit to ask God to forgive your enemies? Tonight, in light of the example of Jesus. And Christ, by the way, isn't the only example of this. I believe that later Stephen knew of this example and followed it. Because we have it recorded in the scriptures. You remember Stephen preached the gospel to the Jews and they didn't want to hear it. And they were furious with him. And Stephen had done nothing wrong. He was just telling them the truth. And calling them to repent, and they were enraged. And the crowds, the Bible says, ground their teeth at him. And then in a mad fury, they rushed at Stephen and they stoned him to death. And with his dying words, in his last breath, here's what Stephen said in Acts 7:60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. Those were his dying words, following the example of his Lord. He was thinking about his enemies and not himself. And that's what Jesus did. And will you do that? Who is your enemy? Think about that person or those people right now. Your enemy is whoever causes or rather tempts you in your heart to surge in anger against them. To want to oppose them, to destroy them. And your enemy, who that person is, might even surprise you because you don't think of him that way. But your enemy may be a coworker, maybe one of your peers, might be someone who's supposed to be your friend, or it could be someone in your own house, your spouse, because you don't feel like they're treating you the way you deserve to be treated, and they may not be. And your heart is angry because of the injustice that they're committing against you. And you're right, they are committing injustice. And yet bitterness is growing inside of you. Or maybe it's your mother or your father. Or maybe it's a child. In light of this, will you show compassion to your enemies the way Jesus did? You know, praying for our enemies is very, very hard. And the reason praying for our enemies is hard is because when they sin against us, there is nothing about them that makes us want to pray for them. There's nothing in them that makes them worthy of our prayers. They don't deserve our prayers, and that is true. And so we don't pray for our enemies the way Christ did because they deserve it. We pray because Christ deserves it and because he prayed for us and because he's praying for us. And you who have been shown such grace, and me who have been shown such grace, have no right but to show grace to others. To forgive as we've been forgiven. And by the way, forgiveness sounds beautiful until you have to do it. It is probably one of the most, if not the most, difficult Christian grace to practice in reality. To really release anger in your heart and to show compassion to someone who deserves judgment. And so we have to think on Christ in order to forgive and be like him. And we have to determine in our wills to do this. I'd like us, though, to consider a couple of questions that people ask sometimes about forgiveness. One question people ask is this: do I really have to forgive everyone? Every single person? What about a woman who's involved in an abusive relationship and her husband is hardened against her and he continues to abuse her? Does she have to forgive him, really? What about someone who refuses ever to repent, or they say they repent and they continue in a pattern of hardened sin? Really forgive that person? We need to understand that the Bible uses this word forgiveness in two different ways. It's the same word in the Greek, but context shows that the word is used differently. And I'm depending on Ken Sandy here, particularly for this language in the book he wrote called The Peacemaker, but this is also in other places, so this isn't just Sandy's distinction. But there's a difference between positional forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. So follow me here. First, the Bible uses the word forgiveness in a positional way, and here's what that means. That no matter what the other person does, you must not continue to hold your anger toward that person. It means that you don't resent them in your heart. You don't dwell on their sin and turn it over in your mind. What this positional forgiveness really is repentance of breaking the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder. You're not to murder another in your heart. And so that means you must release the anger of murder, and instead love the one who has sinned against you. And that's what Mark 11:25 is getting at. When Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Look at what it says. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. That means before you pray, ever go to God in prayer, you have to forgive in this positional way. Release your anger, not hold on to this anger. It says if you have anything against anyone, it means no matter what they've done, no matter how right your charge is against that person, if you have anything against anyone, you must forgive them. And it says if you have anything against anyone, that means no matter who it is, it doesn't matter if it's a person who should know better. It doesn't matter if there's someone in close relational proximity to you who has betrayed you and hurt you more deeply than anyone in this world could. It doesn't matter if you have anything against anyone. And then it says, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you. And that's talking about judgment day. That if you or I show up on judgment day with a pattern of unforgiveness and a hard heart, we will not be forgiven. We'll go to hell. Because an unrepentant heart is evidence that you were never saved in the first place. And so we have to go before the Father on judgment day with a heart that has a pattern, not perfectly, but truly, of repenting of our sin and of forgiving those who sin against us. And then the Father who is in heaven will forgive you. And so you must forgive all people positionally. You must repent of murder in your heart. But second, the Bible uses this word forgive in a transactional way. Transactional forgiveness, by the way, is the goal of all forgiveness. We never want forgiveness to stop with positional forgiveness. We want to go all the way to transactional forgiveness. But transactional forgiveness means that you reconcile with a person who has sinned against you. So the positional forgiveness is about your heart, no matter what anybody does. Transactional forgiveness is about restoring a relationship between two people that has been broken. Listen to what Christ says in Luke 17:3. He says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, then forgive him." And so this is a kind of forgiveness that's conditional, where if your brother repents, has sinned against you, and then repents, then you can go back into a relationship with that person. It would be unwise to restore a relationship with someone who's hardened in their sins. And the Bible teaches that we shouldn't do that, to come into close relation with anyone who is unrepentant and hardened in their sins. But you can still forgive them in their heart, in your heart. And so think about what this looks like. It means that you should feel love and compassion in your heart for anyone who's sinned against you. And that even if you can't restore a relationship with that person because they don't repent, you still have pity upon them. You feel mercy in your heart. And it means that your heart should be saddened if you aren't reconciled to this person, that your goal should be that the relationship is restored. And so should we forgive all people of their sins against us? Well, the answer is two parts, isn't it? Yes, we forgive all in a positional way. We don't hold on to bitterness and anger in our hearts. But we only restore a relationship with someone and come back into full communion with them if they repent of their sins. Here's a second question that often comes up when we talk about forgiveness. What about justice? Does forgiveness mean that we don't seek justice against someone who sinned? Well, the Bible says that truth and love go together. They're never torn apart. Justice and mercy go together. They go together at the cross, by the way. God never shirks his justice for the sake of mercy and forgiveness. So we always seek justice, and these are not compatible. We can have compassion for our enemies even while we seek justice against them. The Bible puts authorities in place to administer justice. Parents are to make sure that justice prevails among their children. Pastors are to make sure that there are no injustices, as far as they can see, in the church. Governments are agents of God's justice. 1 Peter 2:13 says that governments are to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. But ultimately, human justice often fails, and we have to trust justice to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so we should seek justice from the agents of justice that God has put into place. Well, what does this look like? Well, imagine a father who has a son who's become addicted to alcohol and drugs, and he's begun stealing from people, and he stole from his friend, and his friend says, "I'm taking you to court." And the father has some information that will make it very clear that the son is guilty, and so the father goes to court and witnesses against his son, seeking justice against his son, even while in his heart feeling tender mercy, compassion, pity, and love for his son, and praying for his son's repentance. And so that's how these two things go together. This father knows that allowing his son to get away with a crime won't be any good for his son, and it won't be good for society. And so even the father seeking justice is motivated by a heart of love. So compassion and truth are not enemies, they are friends. And so far we've seen two words that Christ has prayed: Father, and forgive. The third word he uses is them. Father, forgive them. Well, who is the them that Jesus is praying for? There are some people who say he prays for everybody in the world. Father, forgive them all. But if that were the case and Jesus' prayers are effectual, then everyone in the world would be forgiven. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. The only people biblically who can be forgiven of their sins are those who are united to Jesus. And so I believe that Christ is speaking here about all those who, or about rather those who would come to know him, those who are crucifying him now, but would one day believe in him. He's praying for people like the Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and said, surely he was the Son of God. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And lastly, Jesus says, for they know not what they do. And here's more of Christ's compassion. These people killing Jesus, they should have known what they were doing, shouldn't they have? They were murdering this man whose life was a life of love and righteousness. And even the rulers couldn't decide. They passed him back and forth between themselves. Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod didn't want to deal with him and sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate finally washed his hands and said, let's just do whatever the people want. No one could really see guilt in this man. And so they should have known what they were doing, but they were blind. Their natures were dead, and they were willfully and obstinately blind to the fact that they were murdering the Lord of glory. And so Jesus prays for them. He says, Father, they are blind. They don't know who I really am. They don't know the extent of their sin. Please forgive them. And that's how Jesus prays for you too. You have no idea how serious your sins are, and neither do I. We don't have the full sense of it, a full sense of the scope of the gravity and the wickedness of our sin. We have a better picture than these people did in light of Christ. But he prays for you. And he says, Father, they don't see how terribly wicked their anger is. They don't see how the bitterness that they're holding on to in their heart is destroying them and profaning your name and deserves an eternity of hell's torment. Father, they don't really see that. And so, Father, please don't hold it against them. They don't see that their angry thoughts and angry words are high treason against the Most High God of heaven. Father, send those sins away. I bear their sins for them. I will take the wrath that they deserve. My blood will cover them. Separate their sins from you and from them as far as the east is from the west. And so how should you respond to Christ's great love for you? How should you act in light of this text? Well, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What that means is that you are not to take personal offense when someone sins against you. It means that you may not hate another person or take revenge against them. In Luke 6:27, Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. It's not enough to pray for people after they've hurt you. And people who struggle with anger really struggle with this. Because an angry person's first impulse is to lash out at the other person or withdraw until I can deal with it, until my anger has passed. But it's not enough to wait until you've cooled off. Because that's not what Jesus did. The command here is to forgive as you've been forgiven. That means you are required. Jesus teaches you by example to pray for others while they are hurting you. In the midst of their sin against you, while your wounds are still fresh, while you can still feel the sting of their words, that's when you're to pray for them. And you say, but Brother Tom, I cannot do that. And I don't do that. I have no idea how I could possibly do that. But here's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ's first thoughts and first words on the cross were not for himself, but for you. That he suffered for you, that he bled and he died for you, and that he accepts you not because you forgive. He accepts you because he bled and died so that your murderous heart can be forgiven. And he prayed for your forgiveness. And by knowing Christ and seeing the whole triune God in him, you will grow in strength to forgive as you've been forgiven and to treat others the way Jesus treats you. And this is the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, this dark world, this cursed world, and loved people who hated him. That's what the law of God teaches us to do. The Ten Commandments teach you to love no matter what anybody else does. And Jesus fulfilled the whole law of God toward people and toward his Father. And then he died on the cross to cancel the curse, nailing your sins to the tree. And if you trust in him, he'll forgive you and repent of your sins in light of his great love and keep his commandments out of gratitude for him and for the joy of knowing him more. Let's close with prayer.